Acts chapter 2. What do you think of when you think of church? What's the purpose of church? What's the activity that should happen in the church? Why do you gather as the church? Do you just come at a tradition like, this is the thing I do on Friday night and the thing I do on Sunday morning? It's just the right thing to do. It's the event or the tradition that people do at that time. No different than celebrating your birthday on the day it lands. Is that how we think about church? What's the chief motive that you have for being here tonight? Now, let me illustrate. Imagine there's two ships. The first ship is like a cruise liner. And so you're asking questions like, is the sailing comfortable? Do I like the music? Are the people nice? Does the captain have a pleasant voice? And so you're asking about how smooth the sailing is going. Do I like the captain and the crew? Are my needs met? Do I like the service? Is that how you think about church? Like a cruise ship on the way to the Bahamas to enjoy? Others seem to liken the church to a battleship. Does the captain submit to a higher authority? Are crew members trained and equipped to serve? Is the ship on a clear, direct, decisive, and critical mission? Are you on a cruise ship or are you on a battleship? And what about the first church? When the church was first birthed here in the book of Acts, was it more like a cruise ship or more like a battleship? The Puritans called the activities carried out by the first church God's ordinary means of grace. And God has given us both the message of ministry and the method of ministry. Both the message that we're to speak and the method, the activities that we are to carry out in the midst of applying that message to what we actually do in the ministry. And we're going to look at God's first ordinary church. And with limited time on the earth, the people of God must redeem the time and not waste the time chasing childish adolescents, wanting to be indulged and entertained. Because many in the church, they operate largely superficial, immature, with a lot of activities for impatient, selfish, shallow, childlike people. Chasing the pizzazz. And our world is a constant call for more experiences that are highly emotionally charged, radical, edgy, relevant, trendy, pushing the envelope. See, nobody wants to be ordinary, let alone be part of something that's ordinary. The world wants the flashy, but we shouldn't look to the culture to define how the church should look and operate. We must look to the Word of God. The birth of the early church was much like our Lord's birth. Oh yes, He was miraculously incarnate, but He's born to a poor Jewish woman in a manger with a feeding trough that animals ate out of. That was His crib. Just as the birth of Jesus was very ordinary, the birth of the first church was a very ordinary church. But when we live and function as the ordinary church through God's ordinary means of grace, this is what truly honors God. Now let's look in Acts chapter 2, and let me give you some context here. Before this, there was 120 people simply praying in a room, in the upper room. And they were praying for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they had no clue, no idea what that experience is going to be like. Jesus said to do it. They huddled up in the room, all 120. And they huddled up there. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them in power. And apart from the power of God, we can't do the ministry. There's plenty of dead churches preaching dead sermons and dead people. We need the power of God. Amen. And so Peter, who is now a changed man, and just days before he denies he even knew the Lord, when a young girl, a little maiden, says, "Aren't you one of his followers?" Now he stands up as bold as a lion, and he roars the truth of the gospel as he preaches. Now listen to what he says. "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit," in Acts 2:38. And the church was born in Jerusalem. On the first day, they had 3,120 members. That was the start of the first church. And God moved upon this sermon. This is what we desperately need in this hour: the roaring of the gospel from those who have been changed by the power of the gospel. It has to roar forth from our lives, each one of us. And it was not only Peter that was changed, but his hearers were changed as well. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So these men were about to be changed. They were devout men from every nation under heaven. And Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would see these devout men shudder in their sins and respond to the truth of the gospel as he lifted up his voice and roared out the truth of the gospel. Now, look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. And it reads, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Look in verse 36 again. "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow. Just days before, it would be these men that would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were calling for the blood of our Lord. And now they're standing hearing a sermon that would forever change their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In verse 37, it reads, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" They were cut to the heart. It's a picture, really, of a butcher knife cutting into them. And why? Because they heard the voice of the risen Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, roar through the lips of Peter, and they were cut to the heart. They were stopped in their tracks, convicted of their sin. And now, what do they say? "Brothers, what shall we..." They interrupt the sermon. "What should we do now?" I mean, it's like the crowd, the audience, is given the invitation. "What should we do? We're ready." They knew they had to respond to the truth, because God had instantly and sovereignly regenerated these men and caused them to be born again, and they would heed the command to repent. As Peter peered into the eyes of 3,000 souls and said once again, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Now look in verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." 3,000 souls were the first fruits on the day of Pentecost that bowed their knee to Christ. They're cut to the heart. Look at the order of this. First, they're cut to the heart. Then they're called to repentance. And it happens in that order. First they're regenerated, and then they repent. First God causes someone to be born again, and then because they're born again, because they're regenerated, God can cause them to repent. A man can't repent if God doesn't change the man's heart. It's impossible. And this is always that order. If men are not convicted of their sin, they cannot and will not repent. God must regenerate the heart and cause repentance in the life. And he says, every one of you must come to Christ. He called for all of them. He looked at all of them. Perhaps he peered in every single one's eye. And it was just as if he was their personal preacher. And he was cutting into their heart individually. Everyone must come to Christ. Everyone sitting here tonight must bow their knee to the Savior. Remember Lazarus. Jesus comes up to a dead man's tomb. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. But dead men don't walk. And the first thing that happened was Jesus made him alive. And then when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he came forth from that grave, because dead men don't walk. He made him alive first, and then he called him out. And it's a picture of salvation. He regenerates us first, and then he calls us to repentance, and we could walk in newness of life, just like Lazarus did. So many times in the past, I heard people preach on that passage, and they get caught up in the miracle, which is definitely there, but they miss the gospel, which is screaming from that experience with Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus is a picture of each one of us. We're dead in our sins and transgressions. We're totally depraved. There's nothing we could do to revive ourselves. We're like a man who's at the bottom of the ocean. We're lifeless, and someone dives in and rescues us and breathes the breath of life into us. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's nothing that a man can do to save himself from his sins. You too must repent of your sins. Because if you've not repented of your sins, you're under the very wrath of God, bound on the road to hell. The wide road. And that's a road that you don't want to be on. Because at the end of that road, there ain't no turning back. We must turn to Christ today. Amen? And that was my introduction. Now we come to our text, which will tell us what these converted souls would do and how the church began to operate and live in God's ordinary means of grace. How the converted hearts would now live. And would you stand with me as I read the text? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. You may be seated. Father, as this text is preached, press it upon my heart. Press it upon our hearts. And Father, may we live the word of God. Press upon our hearts here and as we leave these doors tonight, oh God. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here's what we see. We see a church that did several things. But the first four words, look at what they say. In verse 42, and they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. These men were called, we saw before, devout men from every nation. The word nation there is the word ethnos, which means ethnicity. They had been devout and called for the blood of Christ. They were chanting, crucify him. And now they would be devoted not to their ethnicity, not against the Lord, but to the kingdom of God. Right? Whatever ethnicity you are, when you come to Christ, that takes a back seat to being who you are in Christ. Remember the conversation Peter has with Jesus, or Jesus has with Peter. Who do men say that I am? And Peter says, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And so Jesus commends him for his answer. And then, right after that, what happens? Jesus said, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He tells Peter who he is. So first we have to know who God is, and then once we know who God is, then we can know who we are. Amen. And if we don't know who God is, we have no clue who we are. So we live in a world of people who are clueless about who they are. Absolutely clueless as to who they are. But these men before us, they are changed. And so you might be American or Hispanic, Black, African, Caribbean, whatever your ethnicity is, but you become devoted to the Lord. And first, you are a Christian. I might be Puerto Rican, American, Italian, but my identity is not in that. Because on the day of judgment, that won't matter. He's going to say, are you and my son? That's when God looks upon the earth, he sees two people, those that are in Christ and those that are in Adam. So if somebody wants to puff their chest out with their ethnicity, what is that going to do for them on the day of judgment? There's nothing wrong with saying what your ethnicity is. That's just not our identity anymore. Our identity must be in Christ and Christ alone. I belong to him first and foremost. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have to be steadfast. Where is a church that is steadfast, that's unmovable, that's moving forward, that will not depart from what God has said, that will carry out the mission that God has called us to? Where is that church? And we see that in the first church, this ordinary church, they would be steadfast because they would do these things that it says. They would be a learning church as they focused on and listened to the apostles' doctrine. They will be a fellowshipping church, even sharing with one another. They will be a worshiping church, a praying church, and an evangelistic church. Does that define what's happening here? Hopefully it is. Hopefully that's what this church looks like, because that's what a healthy church looks like. It's a learning church, a praying church, an evangelistic church, a fellowshipping church, and a worshipful church. But let's look at the first one, a learning church. Notice it says again in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, God does things on purpose, and so I believe that is first in the list for a reason. Because that is perhaps the most important thing in that list, because from the apostles' teaching, everything else will flow from that main body of water, from that main riverhead. You'll get your prayer, you'll get fellowship. Because everything must stem from the Word of God. Because there's tons of people in the world that pray. Hindus pray. Buddhists pray. But if it's not founded on the Word of God, God is not hearing. He's not listening to their prayers in the sense of honoring those prayers. Because they're praying to false gods. They're not praying to the true God of heaven and earth. And so they focus on the apostles' doctrine, knowing the teaching of the apostles. So what is the apostles' doctrine? What is doctrine? It's the body of teachings of the Christian faith from Scripture concerning its central beliefs. I like to ask people from other religions, so what's the bottom line about what you believe? What's the bottom line of Hinduism? Tell me the bottom line of Buddhism. What's the bottom line of Islam? And basically, they're all going to say the same thing. You have to earn your way to God. They all have the same common thing. Right? They might paint it different colors, but it's all the same thing. You can redeem yourself. You can earn your own salvation by what you do, by traveling here, by going there, by praying a certain amount of time today, facing certain directions, beads or hymns or signs and hand movements. Whatever the means is, they're going to do something to reach God through the arm of the flesh. And it will fail. It's like trying to climb to heaven on a rope of sand. You just simply can't do it. Amen. Now listen here. Large doors are hinged, hang on small hinges. Large doors hang on small hinges. So all the preaching, teaching, witnessing, counseling, and living is to hinge and equip the people of God for effective and faithful ministry in the world. Everything must be hinged on the Word of God. If it's not hinged on the Word of God, it's hinged on something else. It's hinged on how I was brought up. This is the way my mama did it. This is the way Dad did it. This is the way Grandma did it. This is the way so-and-so did it. But is it the way that God does it? The first church, they didn't have this Bible bound like we did. The New Testament hadn't even been completed, let alone compiled yet. And we have the privilege of having God's completed Word. We have the entire New Testament right in front of us. So that the eyes and the hearts and the minds of this early church that didn't have this in front of them, they were ready to feast on what the apostles were saying. What they said is the same thing, the same truth that dripped from our Lord's lips. And now it was dripping from their lips because He fed it to them. And now they were consuming it and loving it. They were steadfast in doctrine. In the ministry of our Lord, His first sermon was to call people to repent. Matthew 4:17. And the disciples would go out and preach that people should repent. Mark 6:12-13. The message didn't change. See, when a mailman gives you the mailman didn't write the mail, he didn't alter the mail, he just delivers the mail. Right? The doctrine, the teaching was directly from Christ to the apostles and passed down to this first early church. The first church would continue to teach the very teachings of Christ. See, in the Olympics, in the relay, they take the baton, and when they run, they pass the baton on to the next person. And then that one passed on the next baton. And what happened was, Christ Jesus took the baton of truth and passed it on to His apostles. And the apostles took the same gospel baton, the same gospel truth, and passed it on to the first church. And now that baton is here tonight. We have the same teaching here tonight. We cannot change. We cannot change. They wouldn't disown it, they wouldn't desert it, they wouldn't deter, and they didn't drop the truth of the gospel. They would run with it and pass it on. Isn't that our mission? We receive it, we run with it, and we pass it on. But what do many people say? Oh no, not doctrine. Oh, don't talk to me about doctrine. Doctrine's boring. I don't need that. I just need Jesus. Right? All I want to know is Jesus. Don't give me that doctrine stuff. This is how far we've come from the first century church, which focused its attention steadfastly and continuously on coming together to study the doctrine of the apostles. The church studied this doctrine because everything that they would do would hinge upon the doctrine that they understood. Now, we have this Bible here. Within these pages, this is the doctrine of God. It's right here. He's not hiding it from us. He didn't give us a map that we have to go find it. He's given it to us. We have it on our shelves. Right? Now, imagine this. You're engaged. Your fiancé gives you a love letter. 66 of them. Would you leave them in the sealed envelopes? Or would you... every time you receive one, would you vigorously tear it open and open it up and read every single word to know what the heart of the one who loves you is saying to you? You wouldn't just leave it in the envelope, right? You would tear it open. But some here, perhaps, look and check their Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and text messages dozens of times throughout the day while the Word of God may collect dust on your shelf. Now listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said. He said, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write the word damnation with your finger. How often do you crack open the Word of God? I have my 5-year-old opens her little Bible every day. And she's only 5 years old. We've taught her. We've trained her. And every day, she's opening her Bible. My 10-year-old, every day, opening her Bible. It's routine. And they're learning. And they're excited. I said, what are you learning? What did you read? And they're telling me what they're taking in. Now, I'm not saying that God has saved them, but I'm saying that they're learning what they must do to be saved. For the love of doctrine. See, doctrine should be precious to you. The early church abandoned their former doctrine and they embraced the apostles' doctrine. See, God had regenerated their hearts, and when He regenerated their hearts, He regenerated and gave them new appetites. Right? They stopped lusting for all the world had to offer because they already tasted that. They stopped sipping from the nipple of hell. And they turned. God changed them. Gave them a new appetite. Now as newborn babes in Christ, they were drawn to the pure spiritual milk of the Word, the doctrine of God, so they may be nourished by it for healthy growth. We have to grow spiritually, all of us. And when we grow, we want to grow healthy. We don't want to waste time. See, when God regenerates a soul, that soul abandons the doctrines of the world because their mind has been renewed. Even as Paul wrote, don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you can test and approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And see, if you're latched on to good teaching, at the same time, with the other eye, you need to watch out for false teaching. Because there's plenty of it to go around. It seems that there's more false teaching going around than true teaching. The face of Christianity on television and on radio makes me want to puke. It's disgusting. And I can't imagine it's even more disgusting in God's sight. The face of Christianity is, give me all your money because God is going to bless you and pour out tenfold upon you. Right? You do this and God will do that. It's like a bingo game. It's like a gamble with God. That's not the gospel. And there is so much of that out on the airwaves. And there's more people perhaps that I know who listen to that garbage than that don't listen to it. We have to beware of false doctrine. And they were surrounded, just as we are, by false, heretical doctrine. And they had to be on guard against it. They had what was called the Gnostic gospel that taught that God tried to create a flawless world, but He botched up and He left it in a state of misery. He just couldn't get it right. They taught He was impersonal and unable to redeem man unless man attained a secret knowledge and somehow could redeem himself. That's not the God of Scripture. But many people bought into that, and many people are still buying into that, and you find it in the New Age, in Hinduism and Buddhism. The Gnostic gospel is still alive and well. It just got new names. They're just painting in different colors. Jesus said in Revelation 2, but I have a few things against you. There are some that hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to eat food, sacrifice to idols, and to practice sexual immorality. And some held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. See, we're to hate false doctrine, which is different than hating the people who hold the false doctrine. We don't need to hate the people, but we do need to literally hate the doctrine because God hates it. And we should hate what God hates and love what God loves and be passionate about what God is passionate about. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. True story. I went to I went outside with some of my brothers to a Joel Osteen thing. Since there was no gospel going on the inside where he was at, we figured we would have the gospel on the outside. And so there was a lady there, all decked out, blonde hair, red dress, lipstick, all dolled up. And as I'm preaching the gospel, she began to curse and to swear at me. And I said, ma'am, the reason you're cursing and the reason you're swearing is because you love that false gospel that you're going to go in and hear, which is going to affirm you in all your sins and tell you how great and wonderful you are. And you hate the true gospel, which tells you you must repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ. She hated the true gospel. And so did tons of other people there hate the true gospel because their hearts were drawn to the false. Tons of people who were pastors were there. Some of them coming in limousines because they hated the true gospel and loved the false gospel. Listen to what Paul said to his young disciple Timothy. He said, keep a close watch or take heed on yourself and your teaching, your doctrine. Persist in these things, for by doing so, you'll save both yourselves and your hearers as well. He gives him three commands. Watch your life. Watch how you live your life. All of us need to look in the mirror. We need to watch how we live our lives. How we think, what we watch, what we listen to, how we speak, how we treat other people. And then he said, watch your teaching. Because the same teaching that Christ taught to his apostles and to Paul needed to come to Timothy. It all needed to be, that baton just continuously needed to be passed along. And Timothy needed to take that same baton of gospel truth and pass it on to the people in his Ephesian church. And then the third thing he says is, hold on to these two things. Watch your life, watch your doctrine, and hold both of them. Hold both of them close to the breast. John Piper says he keeps on taking heed to himself and keeps on taking heed to his teaching and never thinks that days of personal vigilance are over and days for doctrinal growth are past. We can't all of a sudden think, you know what, I'm a big boy in the church now. I don't need to grow anymore. Yes, you do. Yes, you absolutely do. And after three commands, he gives him two promises. The first promise, he said, you'll save yourself. And the second, you'll save your hearers as well. Because the doctrine will be pure. The doctrine will be godly. The doctrine will be based on the Word of God. You have to beware of false doctrines all around you. Roman Catholicism, Islam, Word of Faith, Oneness Pentecostalism, Jehovah's Witnesses. The doctrine of political liberalism is all around us. Disobedience. If we fail to watch our life and doctrine closely and carefully and uncompromisingly, negative consequences are coming. It's inevitable. What you sow, you will reap. The Lord Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, woe to you, hypocrites! You travel across the sea and land to make one single convert twice the son of hell as you are. That doesn't sound like lowly Jesus, meek and mild, right? They never put that one on a Hallmark card, do they? No. This is why Jesus commands his disciples. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you even till the end of the age. Listen to what happened in Matthew 7, verse 28. After Jesus preached, it says, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, at his doctrine. And my question to this church is, are you astonished at Christ's teaching? When you read the word, is your heart astonished and warmed by the teaching of Christ? When your pastor preaches, does your heart warmed by the preaching of God's word? Are you astonished by it? Are you changed by it? Are you drawn by it? Do you hunger for it? Do you devour it? Do you read it at home? Do you read it at work? Do you read it at school? Do you read it when you're here? Do you have it with you? Are you carrying Christ's teachings? Because either you hold to the apostles' doctrine, which is Christ's teaching, or you will hold the false doctrine, heretical doctrine, even damnable demonic doctrine from the lips of Satan himself, because you can't have it both ways. Either you're going to love the doctrine of Christ and hate the doctrine of this world, or you're going to love the doctrine of this world and despise the doctrine of Christ.
You can't straddle the fence. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. And I'm here to tell you, you can't serve two different doctrines. You got to love one and hate the other. Hate one and love the other. In this church, I know you're learning about the doctrines of grace, the tulip. See, Reformed Christians believe that all five of the doctrines of grace are derived from the Scriptures. That acronym TULIP, total depravity. So glad you learned about total depravity because it's so important. Nobody wants to talk about total depravity. Everybody wants to say, oh, you're like Joel Osteen, oh, you're so great and wonderful. No, we're not great and wonderful. We're wicked and sinful and wretched, and we need Christ to change us. He is wonderful. He is great. He's perfect, not us. We need the perfect one to change us. The unconditional election, the limited or definite atonement that Christ died for His bride. He didn't die for everyone. He dies for His bride. He chose a certain people and He set His love upon them. His irresistible grace. Like a moth to a flame, we're drawn to Christ. He says, no one could come to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him. And many people think that's like, you know, that God is like wooing somebody over, like a man would woo a woman to marry them. But it doesn't mean that. It actually means to be dragged against your will. Because He changes your will. He dragged you against your will. And the perseverance of the saints. God will bring you from justification all the way to glorification. You're going to sit at the table one day. If He's justified you, He will glorify you. Romans chapter 8. Whatever He starts, He finishes. Right? If He puts you on the starting line, He's going to bring you to the finish line. Right? If you ever read that poem, Footprints, I heard Paul Washer say one time, I hate that poem. And I was like, oh, I hate that poem. Why? Why? He said, because in the hard times, it says, right? In the hard times, they carried you. And he said, no, that's not right. He's always carrying me. Man. Right? It's not like I walk and then say, oh man, a hard time. Please, you know, help me now. He's always helping me every second of every day of my life. As far as I know, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Footprints went down that day. We stepped on it. If you like Footprints, I'm sorry if I ruined it for you. We desperately need to know doctrine. This year, October 31st, marks the 500-year anniversary where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door in Germany, which lit the match of the Protestant Reformation. Luther would stand before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, at the Diet of Worms. And he was called to recant this teaching. And he belted out these famous words. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot and will not recant of anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I could do no other. God help me. And at cost of his life, he went against the whole Roman Catholic establishment. I don't even like calling him a church. Here I stand. He stood. Where did he really stand? He wasn't just standing before them. He was standing on something. He wasn't just standing on the floor. He was standing on the Word of God. He was standing on the Word of God. And when a man stands on the Word of God, he'll not retreat in battle to proclaim the gospel. When you're standing on the Word of God, when you're challenged, you're not going to run away. You're just going to stand on it. You're going to stand and proclaim on it. See, when I was a teenager, I was tested in this. I had a Bible club in my high school, and they kicked it out. And I fought, and I got a lawyer. And we got it back into the school. And here I was. I'm only like 17, 18 years old. And every newspaper reporters are coming to me, and teachers were saying, yeah, this doesn't belong in the school. Superintendent said, separated church and state, can't have it in school. I knew he was wrong. I knew he didn't know the law. So that was my first battle, and I realized it wasn't my battle because the battle belonged to the Lord. Yeah. That was my first time I really had to stand upon and really stand for God. That was like the really first time that I had to just stand in the battle and say, I'm going to stand on the Word of God and I'm not going to move and I'm going to keep fighting on. Amen. Amen. Scripture and plain reason is an anchor
of spiritual discernment and truth. The doctrine of the early church would affect all the other means of grace. They did everything by the word of God. Everything you do in this church, singing, preaching, teaching, praying, must stem and flow from the word of God. Are you keeping your face in this book? How is your intake of God's word? It would be the word of God that would cause them to be, my second point, a fellowshipping church. In verse, in Acts chapter 2, again, looking at verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And in verse 44, it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as they had need. Not as they had greed, as they had need. Right? We help each other in our needs, not our greeds. Right? Fellowship. It was the word koinonia. They had close mutual relations and involvement. They had fellowship with Christ. And those who have fellowship in Christ will have fellowship one to another. They were together. They affectionately met together. There was a spiritual togetherness. They were partners. They were teammates. They were not spectators. They weren't part-time attenders. See, it's not enough to just attend the church. You need to be a member of a church. Right? Imagine you just start going to the gym. Yeah, I just come here, hang out, lift weights. They can say, you didn't pay. You're not a member. You can't just walk in. If you're in God's church, you need to be a member of a local church. You can't live the Christian life on your own. You need one another. We need one another. God is always in perfect fellowship. Do you realize that God is always in perfect fellowship with Himself? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been in perfect fellowship. They always loved each other. They always cared for each other. And then this triune God created a man named Adam to have fellowship with him. And then he creates Eve. So Adam and Eve could have fellowship with one another and have fellowship with God. And then they had this blasted two children, Cain and Abel, and one rose up and killed the other. And then God said, where's your brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer was yes. He was his brother's keeper. But instead of being his brother's keeper, he became his brother's killer. We are one another's keepers. The essence of the Christian life is fellowship with God and with each other. Jesus even had 12 disciples. He didn't even try to go it alone. If anybody could have went it alone, Jesus would have done it by himself. He said, I don't need y'all. I mean, he knows everything, right? Yeah, you going to sell me out for 30 pieces of silver. You're going to deny me. Right? And then when I'm dying on the cross, y'all going to scatter. Right? Y'all going to scatter like roaches. You're all going to be out of here. But yet, he kept them to himself. And he knew they would scatter, but he knew they would come back. He knew they were going to come back. Right? Now listen to this. Is it possible to have a Christian, to be a Christian without being a church member? Well, if so, it would look like this. It's like a soldier, but you're not in the army. You're like a salesman, but you have no customers. You're like an author, but nobody reads your books. Like a seaman, but you have no crew. You're like a football player without a team, a parent without a family, a tuba player without an orchestra, and a bee without a hive. You can't be a solo. You can't be even the Lone Ranger had Tonto on the side, right? Even the Lone Ranger had the Indian next to him. I don't even know why they called him the Lone Ranger, because he wasn't alone. Listen to a couple verses. How about this? Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Romans 12, 16. Live in harmony with one another. Romans 15, 7. Accept one another. Then just as in Christ accepted you. Galatians 5:13. You are my brothers. We're called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather serve one another in love. Ephesians 4:2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. We correct one another. Matthew 7 and Matthew 18. You can't obey all the one another's if you're not with one another. It's impossible to be a solo Christian. You can't do it. You can't do it. So all the people say, I don't need to go to church. I stay home and I'm with my Bible by myself. I watch that on television. Behind that television screen is a bunch of people gathered together. So it's so false and it's so fake. Right? Like Facebook, right? All the deep, intimate friendships people have on Facebook, right? I don't like that. What that person said, befriend. Right? It's like a mile wide and an inch deep.
It's not true fellowship. This is true fellowship. Right? This is the koinonia of God. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting the meeting together as the habit of some is. See what God has said? You cannot neglect meeting together. You have to be committed to this place. If you're a part of this church, you have to be here. If you're saying, this is my team, then be there. You're saying, I love this place, then be here. Thank you. Be here. It's not enough to be an attender. You have to be a member. You have to be devoted to God and one another. He says, consider, speaks of attentiveness and continuous care. He says, spur one another on. Now, in the negative sense, that means to irritate one another. But in the positive sense, which is here, it means to stimulate one another. It means to kind of poke under the skin. Picture a cowboy. He's got on the end of his boots, on the heels, he's got these spurs. And he kicks the horse, and it pinches the horse, but it gets him to move. And that's what we're supposed to do one another. We pinch each other, we stimulate each other, and get each other moving in the right direction for the glory of God. We're not here to annoy one another, but we're here to help each other. Amen? One bristle on a paintbrush. How long would it take to paint this wall with one, if you had one bristle? One bristle. But when they all come together, you could do the whole wall. When we all come together, when all the bristles are on the same paintbrush in the same church, we can accomplish much for the glory of God. We cannot be solo Christians. You cannot live the Christian life alone. And look what they did. They met each other's needs. It said they had all things in common. This wasn't a welfare system. They didn't have a need for such a thing. This they met each other's needs, not their greeds. This wasn't communism, because communism is government forcing others to have something that they don't really have. It's enforcement of the government. It's not socialism redistributing wealth, kind of like you got 100 on the test, everybody else got a 65, let's just average it out, we all get 82. You're the only one that studied. Everybody else stayed up partying all night, right? You want to redistribute your grade? No, I don't think so. This was generosity, because communism is unbiblical. Socialism is unbiblical. These are both unbiblical things. Generosity is what we see. Godly generosity. And this never happens again in the New Testament in any other church, which goes against the whole idea that somehow the church is supposed to be the fountainhead for Marxist social justice. The church is not supposed to be all about social justice. It's supposed to be about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't running on a platform of social justice. He was preaching about the kingdom of God. Right? Let someone else preach about social justice. The message here is the kingdom of God. Once you change men's hearts, right, you'll change their how they spend their time and how they spend their money. Amen? They'll start to rely on God and not the government for everything. John MacArthur shares, there are 3,000 pilgrims in the city of Jerusalem who can't go home. Why? Because there's only one church and it's there and they need to stay there. But who's going to meet their needs? But they're all together in unity and the love of the Holy Spirit, and they're willing to part with anything they possess to meet one another's needs. And even though the New Testament doesn't require that everyone share all their goods that they have in common, the believers shared because they were generous and they learned generosity from God. The principle is still there. We need to be generous people. Right? We need to be generous people. When I was a pastor in Harlem, people used to come in, hey, pastor, can you make me 100 copies of this? Dude, we a church. We're not Staples, man. Come on. You want the gospel, I'm here for you. But I can't be making, copies for the whole world over here. Have a line out the door. We have to be about the business of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, did you know I need to be about my Father's business? He said it to his own mother. As God has been generous to them, they were determined to be generous with each other. How is your generosity? With your time, maybe your finances, your things. Is everything yours? We shouldn't be misers. We should be generous people. But they were also a worshiping church. They met in the temple, the synagogue, which is similar to a modern church building. They also met in one another's homes, and they were breaking bread and in prayer. They came together for the Lord's table. It was celebrated. They celebrated the memory of the cross of Christ. However, before the Lord's table was taken, they had this thing called a love feast, which the Apostle Paul spoke about, which is a supper that culminated or finished in the remembrance of the cross. See, they were a cross-centered church. The cross must be the center of our lives. Never forget the cross. When someone offends you, remember your offense against Christ. Right? When you're angry because somebody treated you so-and-so, imagine that person and you arguing, but change the scenery. Argue at the foot of the cross on Calvary with the blood of Christ dripping down, and look up every now and again while you're arguing with your friend or your wife or your husband or your co-worker. Every now and again, just look up and remember the offense you've committed against God when someone took your stapler. Right? That's because we do that. I mean, I'm guilty. Dude took my stapler. Right? My sins put my Savior on the cross. Never forget the cross. Realize you were totally depraved. God sent His Son to save you from your sins. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Lord's table, the cross, is critical to the life of the church. Number four, a praying church. The Word of God instructed them how to pray and what to pray. We need to pray the will of God. The will of God is found in His Word. If you're not praying according to God's Word, how do you know you're praying according to God's will, according to God's desires, according to God's heart? The church was commanded to come together in corporate prayer. They spoke the Word of God.